Heavenly Father, you are on your throne, you rule your world, and you rule your church. And you rule your world and your church by your word. So as we come to study your word this morning, please help us to hear and to understand your voice, and we'll be willing to obey you, our God Almighty, Lord Most High. Amen. Please do take a seat. There's a word, a message going round on the streets that you'll hear today that you wouldn't have heard 6 months ago, but it has a new energy and a new force and a new power. And that phrase is, Thunderbirds are go. They've found us out, haven't they? The most affluent, forward-looking, revolutionary, cynical, sceptical, sophisticated generation has been turning on in its millions on a Friday night to watch Scott, Virgil and Lady Penelope. It's not just International Rescue, of course. Last week's copy of Time Out was covered with photographs of the likes of Johnny Morris and John Noakes and the Wooden Tops and Sooty. And the headline across the front said, Where are they now? Underneath in small letters it said, Actually, they're coming back. The past exercises enormous power over our imaginations, doesn't it? Sometimes it energizes us and drives us. Think today still of the potency of the story of the Pilgrim Fathers exercises in America. Extraordinary power, pushing them on to new goals and achievements. But often the past doesn't energize us and drive us, it enervates us and debilitates us. We know that a past glory can never be repeated. So I guess that even today BBC executives are doodling on their A4 pads with dismay as they say to one another, they watch Thunderbird 1 saving the Empire State Building and say, they don't make television programs like they used to. Well, in this morning study series, we're looking at the Old Testament prophet Haggai. And in today's section, we find him challenging God's people at precisely this point. The power of the past, I suppose in a sense their nostalgia, is beginning to sap their energies for the task in hand. You remember last week he challenged them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Well, this week we discover a crowd of onlookers, the old guard, and they're muttering to one another, they don't build temples like they used to. So would you turn with me, please, to page 831, about three quarters of the way through your Bibles. Page 831 to the book of Haggai. I've been asked several times since last Sunday whether it's Haggai or Haggai. There's an infallible rule on how you pronounce Hebrew words and names, absolutely infallible, and that is, if you're speaking, you say what you think, because no one else knows how to pronounce it either. So, when I'm preaching, it's Haggai. When other people are speaking, it's Haggai. They say the secret of good comedy is timing. I guess that's part of the secret of good prophecy, too. Ezekiel certainly knew how to deliver his Haggai certainly knew how to time his prophecy. Sorry, you don't pronounce Haggai Ezekiel. Haggai certainly knew how to time his prophecies to pack the maximum punch. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the second month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now that is in our calendar, the 17th of October, 520 BC, about 7 weeks after the first prophecy was given, about 4 weeks after they started the rebuilding program. Yet so early into the construction, we find that they're beginning to need Haggai to stir them up again. You'd have thought the revival would have struck really deep, wouldn't you? Look at what we saw last week in verse 14 of chapter 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. But somehow that impression That power, that energy seems to have gone, and the impression seems to have got around that they have bitten off more than they can chew. But this rebuilding work really is a bit ambitious. Look at the way God addresses them in verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? You see, Haggai timed his prophecy for the Feast of Tabernacles, or as other people call it, the Feast of Booths. Basically, the whole of the people of Israel went camping for a week to remember how their forefathers had spent 40 years camping in the desert. It was partly to remind them of the importance of their land and its produce, so it's partly a kind of harvest festival. They had several of those. And so perhaps the crop failure that we saw last week began to make their spiritual temperature drop, a dose of real life. Perhaps it was the sheer scale of the work. You see, when Solomon began the original temple, he had the cash to employ the best foreign architects and materials. Well, now they're reduced to DIY. Maybe they were working well until the crowds from the rest of the country began to pour into Jerusalem for that Feast of Tabernacles. And the people who hadn't been around for the building but had heard about it, well, they began to lean over the red plastic stripes around the building site and give the running commentary that observers always give. It was a massive task they were undertaking, wasn't it, without the resources that they really had needed. How was this whole escapade a triumph of optimism over experience? Were they really biting off more than they could chew? They do say, after all, a pessimist is simply an optimist in full possession of all the facts. You see, some of the older generation had actually seen the temple before it had been bulldozed. They could tell how much work was going to be involved in rebuilding it. And perhaps as the people who'd been working for a month had spent that time just clearing the site, they too began to realize how big a project it was. And of course, in one sense, it could never be rebuilt, could it? Oh, they could replicate the architecture, they could replicate the ceremony. But where were the great religious objects? The Ark of the Covenant, for example. Irreplaceable. Central. A guarantee of God's presence in the temple. Who knew where that was? Last seen being carted off to Babylon. It was probably taken over by some retired general as a memento of the Israeli campaign, turned into his drinks cabinet. It wasn't there. It could never be replicated. And that is the paralyzing nostalgia, the impossibility of what they'd set out to do, to which God speaks through Haggai. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Well, the answer is yes, isn't it? It looked like nothing at all. And yet, says God, I intend to make it work. We thought last week a bit about missionaries and missions, and perhaps somebody here was fired up. Well, let me tell you that if you intend to work in Islamic countries, according to a survey I saw this week, you will see one convert for every 20 years' work. 20 years' work is producing one convert. Well, if that doesn't fill you with awe at the size of the task, I don't know what will. Most of us would want to give up before we'd started, wouldn't we? Perhaps you've got a friend who left St. Helens a while ago, gone to a small, struggling church, and the sheer scale of the need is overwhelming. The Christians there are totally untaught. Where do you begin? It's terrifyingly vast. They phone you. They say, I want to come back to St. Helens. Much easier here. Do you begin to see the forces, the fears that can creep into the minds of God's people as they begin to see the scale of God's plans, the scale of his projects? When we see what it actually means, how big his ideas are, we become terrified, we become paralyzed, and we end up doing nothing at all. Calvin captures their dismay wonderfully. Now, he says, we're building a hut. It's nothing at all, so small. Well, let's see how Haggai tackles that inertia. Their inertia and our inertia. And his answer is that you take a good look at God's past. You don't skip the past, you take a good look at it. And then you take a good look at God's future as well, and then you get stuck in. You take a good look at the past, a good look at God's future, and then you get stuck in. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. Now remember that Haggai is speaking on their national camping holiday, and he's just reminded them in verse 5 that God would be with them as he had promised he would be when he led them on the vast national camping holiday years before. So he's got them to think about that time in the desert when they are wandering. What has that got to do with all this business about shaking, and once in a little while I will shake again the heavens and the earth? Well, the climax of that desert experience, surely, was when God met them on Mount Sinai. And this is how it's described. Would you turn back with me to the book of Exodus? To Exodus chapter 19. It's on page 64. If you want to keep a finger in Haggai or stick a notice sheet in there, it might be handy. Don't worry if you've lost it already. Exodus chapter 19. And this is how the story is first recounted. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That was a very important moment in Israel's history, when God adopted the nation as his. And as the story is retold in subsequent Bible books, that picture of the earthquake, the mountain trembling, becomes a permanent picture, one that they keep telling. It actually grows in importance, and they tell it with more and more elaboration in Judges, in the Psalms, in other prophets like Habakkuk. That the earthquake became the great reminder of what happened on Sinai. That divine appointment was marked by an earthquake. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles would remind Haggai's contemporaries of all this. These were the set readings of the time. But I wonder if they thought it was all so long ago. A while back, really, it had no force for them. And the temple building, by comparison with this meeting on Sinai, well, their temple rebuilding looked small, looked rather two-dimensional compared to this kind of event. We'll leave Exodus and turn back to Haggai chapter 2, and you'll see what Haggai says, or what God says through him. Bottom of page 831, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Once again, I'm going to do it again, says God. You needn't look all the time to the past. Look to the future. Only this time, it won't just be one mountain in the Sinai Peninsula. I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And it won't just be one group of nomadic refugees. I will shake all nations, says God, so that my temple building program can go ahead. And the result will be that this temple will be amply resourced, because there will now be a worldwide congregation who will want to acknowledge it. This is a one-off grant from the World Bank that Haggai's got here. The World Bank of those who believe. God says, I'm going to do what I did before, only next time I will do it on a far greater scale. Do you see how Haggai takes them back to the past and then whirls them on to a much greater future to lift them up? That's how he energizes them. He does it a second time. This time, not going back to Sinai, but to the temple that Solomon built. We've seen their disillusion with their rebuilding work. Where are they going to find the gold to clad it inside and out as Solomon did? Where are they in their financial squeeze going to find the tons of silver to make everything they need? Even if the old men who remembered were exaggerating, it was still an expenditure on a vast scale, simply beyond them. True, says God, the temple that Solomon built was indeed magnificent. But again, verse 8, he whirls them from the past to the future. Look at verse 8 with me. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity. The latter prosperity, the latter splendor, shall be greater than the former. I'm going to do it again. Only what I do again, I will do even greater than I've done before. He has the resources and the plan to build a temple that will far outstrip Solomon's for its wealth and its glory. So Haggai takes these two pictures from Israel's past, the picture of the earthquake at Sinai and the glory of the temple, and he uses them to spur them on into God's future, a greater earthquake, a greater glory, a greater temple. So was the challenge for them to put their feet up and do nothing at all and wait for God to do it? Not at all. Not at all. The challenge was for them in the present. Now, says God, now take courage. Verse 4. Yet now take courage, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Don't dream, act. And so the people responded, the temple was built in 4 short years. And yet if we're being honest, we'd have to say that in many ways, Haggai's prophecy remained and remains largely unfulfilled. Where was this cosmic earthquake that heralded God's new temple as a focus for international faith in him? Well, I guess if we're well-taught Bible Christians, we'd want to turn to Jesus, wouldn't we? Some Christian writers say that the very fact that Jesus walked and taught in this temple gave it a glory that the old one never had. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, isn't it? Others want to say that the earthquake which accompanied Jesus' resurrection was a mark, a start of this brand new covenant with mankind. And again, that's true. But it's all a bit of an anticlimax if that's all Haggai means, isn't it? All slightly anticlimactic. The temple was built from the gift of an emperor and improved from the gift of subsequent emperors as well, but only just covered the cost of the bare essentials. It never really achieved the glory of Solomon's temple. And I wonder if 4 years on, Haggai's contemporaries felt that anticlimactic feel. I guess they did. Even if they had managed the splendor, they still could not have managed the fact that, from as far as we know, God never came to inhabit that temple in the way he did the previous one. Remember that glorious scene when in the answer to Solomon's prayer, God comes and inhabits the temple. Marked by the equally dreadful scene that Ezekiel saw of God leaving it and departing it. Well, in many ways, there was nothing to match that for this new temple. It remained an empty temple. And it's a good thing that it did, because it kept them looking forwards. It kept them thinking, God has not kept his promise yet. There is more. There is still more to come. And a very striking feature of the way the New Testament speaks about Jesus is the way that New Testament writers don't say, well, there he is, that's all there is to it. The New Testament writers say, well, yes, he's there, but there's more to come, much, much more. God's going to do it again, only on a far grander scale. Jesus this time will return in glory. And so the New Testament writers too are looking forward to the future the whole time, still generating the hope, still pushing us forwards. And specifically, they take up these promises to Haggai, and they use them. Turn with me to something we haven't had yet this morning, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, that's towards the back of your Bibles, on page 211. Page 211 towards the back. Hebrews chapter 12. That's right, you needn't keep a finger in Haggai. We're not going back there. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Sinai, that great event when God met his people. And he says that Christians know more than believers did then. We understand more than believers did then. We've seen more of God's goodness than God's believers did then. So we should be more careful to obey what God says. And then he says this in verse 26. His voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer worship to God, acceptable worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see what he does? In order to teach us correctly about Sinai, he teaches us Haggai's promise. And he says it hasn't been fulfilled yet. In his view, it's still pending. And he says that this shaking, this second shaking, will be universal in its judgment by a holy God, shaking absolutely everything to its foundations. And the only thing that will remain are those who believe in Jesus Christ. So the writer of the Hebrews says we're in exactly the same position as Zerubbabel and Joshua and those who heard Haggai speak to them. A localized earthquake at Sinai lies behind us. A cosmic upheaval and judgment lies ahead of us. What should we do? Should we freeze into inactivity? Scared by the scale of what God's intending to do? No, says Haggai, take courage. No, says Hebrews, let us be grateful that our faith in Jesus Christ will survive that shaking. And let us make every effort to worship God by our practical Christian obedience here and now. See what he says? Build the thing that will survive. Build that which will last. That's our building work. That's our temple. Let's take that second picture, the temple picture, because the New Testament uses that one as well. Turn on to Revelation 21, which Philippa read to us just now. Page 241, right at the very back. Revelation 21. Let me read verses 22 following to you. John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its lights shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of all the nations. But nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the great vision, isn't it? The great vision of that which will surpass Solomon's temple. Glory comes three times in just these few verses. Here come the kings with their checkbooks. Its splendor surpasses the sun and the stars for sparkling brilliance. This is the center for international faith in God. This is God's new plan. And you notice that ultimately there is no temple. Or rather, there's no human-built temple. Because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. He said through Haggai, didn't he, that only he had the resources to achieve this plan. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. Well, here it is. But he says that God's people don't need a temple of gold or silver. We don't need to build a substitute. We have the real thing. Or we will have the glory of God, the presence of God with his people. But notice that, once again, like Hebrews, that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. There's work for us to do. Verse 27. Nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that doesn't mean that we're saved by what we do. The Lamb's Book of Life is Revelation's way of explaining that we get into this great city because Jesus died for us. He's the Lamb. But nevertheless, there's certain behavior that is outlawed. Came again earlier in the chapter, didn't it, in verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, as you read Hebrews, and you see the things you should do, worshipping God with an acceptable worship and obedience, as you see the things you should do, but you don't, aren't you just a wee bit discouraged? As you read Revelation and see God's standards of perfection, outlining all the things that you shouldn't do, but you do do them, don't you? As you see these things which are outlawed, built into your life, aren't you discouraged? Of course you're a Christian. Of course you're saved by Jesus' death. But aren't you ever discouraged by the scale of the work you have to do? The gap between what you are and what Jesus calls you to be? Are you never discouraged by that? Well, you only have to be a Christian a little while to realize that God's standards are so high that almost every Christian at some stage or other is tempted to give up in despair, don't you? Well, I guess Haggai speaks to every believer who is paralyzed by the sheer scale of work involved in obeying God's plan, whether it's building his temple or battling with your stubborn imagination. It's the same thing. We're so terrified by the scale of what God wants to do that we do nothing at all. All God's people have wept with frustration at their weakness and their inability. It's nothing to be ashamed of. That is normal. Some of them wept over the bricks. We weep over our behavior. Well, Haggai says, now, take courage. God has, and only God has, the resources to implement his plan. The gold is mine, the silver is mine. He can change you to be like Jesus Christ. But just like he wanted Haggai and his contemporaries to pick up the bricks and build it, so he wants us to cooperate with him in building his new temple, us, holy, like Jesus Christ. So, says Haggai, cooperate with your God. Take courage. Look to the past and look to God's future for his people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you do know that the gap between what we know we should be and what we know we are does sometimes cause us to despair. We do sometimes wonder whether we will change to be like Jesus Christ. We do sometimes question your ability to transform us to be like him. Thank you that you've promised us that you will do that. Thank you that you've promised that you have the resources to do that. Thank you that you've raised Jesus to life again as a demonstration of that. Please help us to be Christians who look to the future, who look to what you will do, who dare to believe the scale of your plan for your universe, and who take courage and work. Amen.